Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Kings 17, and in your notes to the doctrine of scar tissue, also known as the hardening of the heart. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and that without reproach. And we all lack wisdom, so therefore this should be a constant prayer on the part of the believer. And we recognize that the wisdom of God at this point is contained within the pages of the Scriptures, that God has recorded for us his thoughts and views on every subject that we need to deal with in the Bible. And so, therefore, it behooves the believer to study these things. We believe the best way this is done is in a systematic, verse-by-verse fashion rather than in a hodgepodge or shotgun approach that really does not effectively study these things in context in the manner in which God the Holy Spirit placed them in the Bible. So, therefore, that is why we approach it the way we do, and as the text lends itself or forces you to consider various issues, for instance, this one, the hardness of the heart syndrome, as we saw in the Pharisees in Mark chapter 3, then, therefore, we cover that particular doctrine and then get immediately right back to the text. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to approach God's word as is appropriate. Each believer must make certain that they are in fellowship. This requires the setting aside of the sin nature. This is only done one of two ways. One, either through the avoidance of personal sin and walking in fellowship, which no one can do perfectly. Or when you sin, and we all do, to deal with that sin via rebound. 1 John 1:9 is the only grace method by which one can get back into fellowship, and is the method that one needs to apply right at this time as he approaches the Word of God in order to make sure that the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, since he is the ultimate teacher of the truth. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that it was through your grace that you have not only called us, but continue to deal with us so that we can continue here on planet Earth to live in the devil's world and continue to assimilate and execute your plan. We recognize that you have provided everything that is necessary so that we can fulfill these objectives, and that ultimately it boils down to our volitional choices as to whether or not we orient to you or we choose to do something else. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in order to make these things possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with this concept as seen in the manifestation of the way the Pharisees conducted themselves, a manifestation of their hardness of heart, of their rejection of God's plan, their arrogance, their stubbornness, and their, as we see, callous disregard for other people. And so Jesus was quite upset by this. This is obviously the reaction of God, but certainly in his humanity he manifested, he looked around in anger, being grieved and sorrowful for what he saw in terms of these people who were supposed to be the religious leaders of Israel, the shepherds, who were supposed to be looking out for the sheep and yet had no regard for their well-being. This is something, of course, that he will later indict them for. The whole chapter 23 of Matthew is devoted to an indictment of the fact that these men would bind up heavy burdens on people, yet they would not so much as use a finger to lift them. And so this is the nature of the hard heart. It really doesn't care about anyone else, certainly doesn't care about God or his will in matters. And so therefore, why would they care essentially about other human beings? This is sort of a natural outgrowth of their negative volition toward God. We have looked at everything basically in this, and we are ready to wrap it up with just the concluding observations here tonight. We saw last night a number of things come out of this syndrome. The stubbornness and obstinacy factor that you see in people who dig in their heels, who refuse to orient to the truth, even when they are presented with it, and substitute some other form, some other view, so that they can live in their own view of reality. We saw the selfishness factor as manifested in their callousness toward others. We see all these things. None of these things, of course, are good. There is no good manifestation of this action or process in rebelling against duly constituted authorities. We saw that one with the king there in Israel rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, whom God had at that time used as a way to discipline Israel. Slander, maligning, and generally speaking evil of the truth and those that represent it. We see that this went on under the ministry of Paul and other apostles as well, but certainly there in Acts. It was under Paul as the Jews would stir up those people that they tried to communicate the truth to against Paul. And in some cases, they would malign the truth. In other cases, their goal was Paul and his associates. And so it didn't really matter. These things kind of go hand in hand. One cannot effectively malign the truth and leave the teacher alone. And one cannot effectively attack the teacher without attacking the truth at that level, assuming that the teacher represents the truth. Lack of ability to perceive the divine viewpoint, we see that. The unbeliever certainly is at the worst, at the best rather, unable to assimilate God's plan. He can't grasp anything absent divine intervention. He can hear the information. He can see things that go on. And that is going to be one of the indictments, a prophecy out of Isaiah that is leveled against the Jews, was leveled against them during the time of Isaiah, circa 7th century B.C., and is leveled against the Jews of Jesus' generation, that they would not pay attention in a fashion that they should have, and they would see, but not really understand or grasp what they were seeing. They would hear, but it didn't penetrate them. They didn't make any connections between what they heard and the truth. They just merely saw and heard various things, but it didn't really have any impact on them at any level in terms of their spiritual life. And so as unbelievers, they can't. God, the Holy Spirit, will present them the gospel at some point, should he deem to do so, through some human agent, but they have to choose to orient to it. And other than that, that's the only doctrine they can understand as unbelievers. They cannot grasp the subtleties, the complexities of the divine viewpoint, of the principles of doctrine that we call the faith. So, lack of faith in the truth, even when one hears it clearly, this is one of the problems with the hard heart. They are unable to faith rest things. You have to watch out for that. Recognizing that lack of faith in God is something that God takes umbrage at. God is not in favor of people questioning him, of doubting his ability. And this was the indictment against the Exodus generation, that even though they saw his power and even though they saw his glory, they continued to test him time after time because they would not pull in their horns and orient to what they were seeing and hearing. And so a lack of faith rest, while we say, well, that's not as bad as some of these other things, well, it is. It absolutely is. And so one of the reasons I'm convinced that people, some people, not all of them, but some have left the truth, is they stopped trusting God. They began to get their eyes on other people and other circumstances, and so they decided they weren't going to do it God's way any longer because God couldn't really be trusted. So again, the lack of faith in the truth, even when one hears it clearly. And Jesus, as we pointed out last night as we were closing, chided the disciples after the resurrection and pointed out that their hearts were hard because they failed to believe these women who had told them, "We have seen the Lord," and they didn't accept it. So H, arrogance, fail, as manifested in a refusal, well, failure to learn from clear spiritual examples. This was characteristic in some ways of the disciples. And one of the things we see in here is that the hard heart is certainly not limited to unbelievers. It is something believers can fall into and fall into pretty readily. When they fail to learn from pretty clear things right before them and say, no, that's not the truth. I don't get what's happening here. And so Jesus and Mark there in those two passages chides the disciples for their hardness of heart. H, arrogance is manifested in a refusal to listen to the truth. And then arrogance resulting in bad, even deadly decisions. But that's the nature of arrogance. Arrogance will eventually do you in. As it says there in Proverbs, he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And there, in some cases, calamity, for instance, like the Pharaoh of the Exodus generation, from which there was no escape. Ultimately, it would kill him. H, or J here, refusal to receive correction. Well, we saw that. This was they would not listen when told things very clearly, spelled out to them. This is exactly the way it is. You're wrong. You need to change here. And they would just not do it. K, as we saw, it is a, this one applies to unbelievers in that they begin after a point to run in an unrestrained fashion with the sin nature. They do not check the STA any longer. And this is because of their hardness of heart. Their hardness of heart stems from their lack of knowledge. Their lack of knowledge stems from their failure to learn. And so, as we see, as we pointed out last night, these things very much have some interplay with other doctrines that we consider. The doctrine of faith, the doctrine of faith rest, the doctrine of the doctrine of not being able to just pay attention, listen, and rattle in the sin, rein in the sin nature. So this gets into rebound. They don't apparently deal with that. Well, obviously unbelievers don't. They can't. But as he said, you didn't learn about Christ this way. This was not the way it came to you. And so, as we see here, they live in darkness, and so all they can do are the deeds of darkness. And that is just the way it is. And then we closed with the issue, as Jesus pointed out to them, of marital problems. Many marriages crumble because of this issue of believers hardening their hearts towards one another, assuming they're two believers that are married. But even in a marriage where it's not believers, this creates a lot of problems. And so the husband's warned about bitterness, the wife's warned about submission, and failure to orient and acclimate to those principles ultimately will do a marriage in. You can only take so much. All right, well, our concluding observations here tonight, a hardening of the heart or scar tissue of the soul may occur in both unbelievers and believers alike. That is pretty readily documented throughout this doctrine, that it does apply to both, that believers do not, should not think they are immune to this because they are not. B, the reason is simply the fact that the individual exhibits pride and exalts his views against those views that are being or have been revealed by God. And so it gets into a rejection of the light. As God provides light, the divine viewpoint on things, people either accept it or they reject it. They either run towards it or they run away from it. And Jesus dealt with that principle in John chapter 3, I believe it was. He acknowledged this issue with respect to how people orient to the light. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. And he talks about the one who believes in God's Son. Obviously, this is the believer in verse 18. And the one who does not believe. And the one who does not believe is under a judgment, whether he knows it or not, because he's been judged already. God has already made a decision about all unbelievers. Anybody that's found in that state, that physical death, is destined for the lake of fire, and nothing will change that. And unbelief has already been pointed out that this is the only sin for which Christ did not die, because there is no forgiveness for unbelief. because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And the reality is that people run away from the light because it exposes them for what they are. And those that run to the light are willing to be exposed, even though for us who endure it, sometimes it's not always pleasant. It's not always fun to see exactly what you're like. It's not always fun to see, oh, well, my word, I'm not very nice in this area. I've really fouled up here. I've got a real problem with this, whatever it might be. And when the light hits it, you become aware of it. And so you feel that twinge of conscience and conviction. And then you have to deal with that. How are you going to handle that light that you have received? Well, the positive believer continues to come to the light no matter what. I mean, literally, it's like a moth to the flame. You can't change it. It's in their fundamental nature. And negative people run away from it. And you can't change that either. And as we get further into Mark here, one of the issues that becomes very, very clear and will become very clear in the next chapter is that these two reactions have to be explained. Because it is, in fact, the same word of God that they're all hearing. So if they all hear the same thing, if we have an objective standard, and one group does one thing and one group does the other, then the difference has to be in the groups and not in what they were hearing. It's not the objective standard of the Word of God. It is their volition. It is their nature. And unfortunately, the sad reality that we have to deal with and live with is that the vast majority of the human race is negative. They are never going to be anything but negative. That most of them will never believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And even among the ones that do, there's so much arrogance and so much scar tissue and so much junk out there that they have to overcome that most of them do not pay the price in order to pursue God and His plan. And nor do they want to. And this gets down to what I would like, you know, for lack of a better term, call the fundamental want to. What do you want to do? What is your life all about? Well, it becomes manifest the longer time goes on. As time goes on, it reveals us for what we are. And so our volition becomes very clear over a period of years. As we see, you know, are they interested in the truth? Do they attend Bible class regularly? Do they make the sacrifices? Do they apply? On and on and on. So for everyone who does evil, hates the light. It's just that simple. They don't care for it and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And so as the positive believer pursues the truth and continues to pursue it, it becomes evident that they're positive. Stands out. You can't miss it. Really, if you're paying attention, you can't miss it. So see, this arrogance leads to an obstinate refusal to acknowledge the light that one is given, leaving the person with only one other choice, and that is darkness. And again, while I recognize that life is not, quote, necessarily always a black and white proposition, the fact is the plan of God, light and darkness are black and white propositions. That there are people who are positive, people who are negative. There are people going to heaven, people going to hell. There are very clear lines of demarcation in this. Now, it's not so easy to see when you get into dealing with believers because there are various shades in there that of positive volition and negative volition. And obviously, though, over time, you will get to see what people are. I mean, over the years, I observed people, and, you know, if they were in Bible class 30 or 40% of the time, that pretty much tells you something. That pretty much tells you. And guess where they are now, the ones that were 30 or 40 percenters? They're nowhere to be found. But if they were only 30 or 40% at their best, what's going to happen when the heat gets on? What's going to happen when they really have to sacrifice? What's going to happen when they make hard decisions? The answer is they won't be around for long, unfortunately. And so you really have no choice here. There's light, there's darkness. Which do you want? D, this belligerent refusal to acknowledge and orient to the truth damages the individual. This is what we don't see, the damage that's being done by their choices. And it's a cumulative effect. It's not as though they just make like one bad choice and then go a year and make another bad choice and maybe another year and make another bad choice. You could probably survive that. Depending upon how bad the choices were, and we do acknowledge that there are obviously some very, very bad choices that lead to immediate consequences, but there are less other choices that are, quote, not so bad and don't lead to, quote, the immediate visible consequences. Well, the fact is, what we don't see is that the choices they make are damaging these people. It is damaging them spiritually. It is damaging them mentally. It is damaging them emotionally. And after a point, they become non-recognizable as positive believers any longer because they are so damaged. Now, can they come back from this? Yes, but the longer they pursue this stupidity that they're pursuing, making these bad choices one after the other, the more scar tissue, the more callous accumulates, and the more difficult it is for the light to penetrate it, as we know. And so they have to determine, okay, if I'm going to continue to make bad choices. But see, in many cases, this would now require a wholesale rejection of their own lifestyle. And this is really what the scribes and the Pharisees are up against. Jesus is here challenging them to a wholesale rejection of their entire view of the world. Well, most people are just going to reject it and say, you know, I can't be that wrong. Yeah, you can. You absolutely can. And the scribes and the Pharisees are perfect examples of this as unbelievers. As believers, they can get to the point where they're just as bad. And that's sad, but that's the reality of it that we have to live with, and we can't change it. As painful as it is, as much Lupe as you may carry around for people that you care about, you just have to buck up, get some iron in the soul, and move on. That's all you can do. Either that, or you can sit around and whine over them and all that, and then ultimately maybe even damage yourself. Well, don't. So, in that regard, the idea of the stiff neck or the stubborn shoulder are terms used to denote the negative volition that causes one to reject God's revelation. 2 Kings 17:14. The neck, of course, very much is used in the scripture to symbolize the volition, the stiff neck particularly. I don't know that it's totally true, but it's been my perception in my life that a lot of times when I end up with a stiff neck, I mean a physically stiff neck, I'm under some discipline. It's because of some choices, some bad choices I've made, that I've set myself against God at a certain area or level. And that's God's little way of saying, hello. And I said, oh, I can't move my neck. You know. And then God's got the sense of humor. He'll come up and tap you on the shoulder. Oh! Well, that's just been my own perception. You draw your own conclusions. But over my Christian life, I have observed there's a couple, and I won't share all my little areas of discipline with you, but the stiff neck is one you might be able to see sometimes, so judge me harshly, right? No, don't judge. I let God deal with all that. But and obviously, you can get a stiff neck from sleeping wrong in your pillow. So I don't automatically assume that every time it happens. But in my condition, most of the time I've been able to trace it to something directly where, oh, okay, I know what this is about. And so I feel that God is pretty plain when he's disciplining us and judging us. I don't, you know, if something bad happens, I don't look around and say, well, what did I do, you know, and start thinking back 6 months or a year. No, it doesn't take that long. A good parent doesn't wait that long to discipline a child. The discipline should come quickly on the heels of the offense so that the child can make the connection. And if we do that with children, why would God not do that for us? And my contention is he does. Well, the Lord warned Israel in verse 13 and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments. However, verse 14, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenants he made and his warnings with which he warned them. Well, how many warnings is God going to give a person before he finally just lowers the boom and gives them the big heave-ho? I don't know. God's way more gracious than we are, that's for sure. Obviously, there are people walking around on this planet that are very, very evil. And they do just fine, thank you very much. I mean, the Bilderbergers, the Rockefellers, these types of people that are involved in evil at the highest levels, the manipulation of societies, economies, the manipulations of the war machine and all these things, they do okay. I mean, I don't know what their personal lives are like, but they seem to get by all right. Just as the psalmist there, and I believe it's Psalm 74, said, you know, why do the wicked prosper? They do prosper. And the same thing is true of believers. God gives believers a lot of time to get their act together, but we'll see how many of them do. Also, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 8. Actually, verse 7 is a good place to start. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now then, do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. And serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion. And one of the things that is very clear in Scripture, I mean, it's no big secret, I don't think, to anyone, and that is God longs to bless people. He longs to bestow compassion and mercy. And it's not his directive will that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Doesn't mean he's going to make them, but the fact is, he's manifested that this is his attitude. Zechariah 7:11. And so, where we might want to be vindictive if we've been wronged and got lower the boom on somebody, make them pay for it, God's not that way. He will do it if they force his hand. It's not as though God won't. I mean, God has manifested. He'll put the smack down on you if he needs to. I don't think he, you know, I've had him put it on me. And I didn't enjoy it. You know, it's not like wrestling. This is real. What do you mean wrestling's not real? I know. Sorry. I don't know what I was thinking. Zechariah 7:11. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint. This is even worse than calloused. This is like rock. So that they could not hear the law and the words of which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through his former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of the armies. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen. And this is what happens, of course. God, in his infinite mercy, still has infinite justice and still is able, he is also, in some places, that's one of the titles for God in the Old Testament, is I am the God of paybacks. Well, we all know what those are like, don't we? Paybacks are hell. And when God's paying you back, he knows where you live, and he knows where your soft spots are, and he knows how to get to you. And so, again, here we see the stubborn shoulder, stopping the ears from hearing, and made their hearts like flint, the hard heart, the scar tissue scenario, all over again. Well, F, scar tissue of the soul is evident in the manner in which one deals with God. They have to first harden their hearts against direct revelation. As we saw when we look at the unbelieving Gentile world out there, they are, as Paul said in Romans 1, they are without excuse. And those are pretty serious words. No excuse. You can't offer an excuse that God's going to accept for their negative volition. Because they are obviously every day rejecting the clear witness of creation, visible creation, and they are rejecting the clear internal witness, the external witness of creation, and the internal witness of the moral compass, the conscience. And they have to reject this over and over and over and over and over again. And as they do, each rejection, one more little bit of scar tissue, one more little bit more. And as they continue it, that's the way it goes. So as they harden their hearts against God, well, guess what? They end up hardening their hearts against others. So they no longer desire to help people, they want to hurt people. They no longer are interested in mercy and compassion, they want their pound of flesh. And when you find yourself getting into that mode, I want my pound of flesh. Watch out, because you're not emulating your Father. That is not what God wants out of us. And so we have to be willing, in many cases, of course, to absorb very many things in the Christian way of life. In the race that we run, you're going to absorb a fair amount of abuse over the course of it. And some believers may do intentionally, some unintentionally, but the fact is you just have to absorb it, in many cases, as undeserved suffering, and move on. And even if it's intentional, ultimately know that these people cannot hurt you. As long as you're positive, essentially you're invincible. You're immortal at that level. As long as you're positive and advancing, you've got nothing to fear. Now, the second you stop, you got everything to fear. That's the reality of it. So, as you move on, as we saw, perfect example. One, Jonah. I present to you tonight a perfect example of somebody that's immortal. There is no way Jonah should have survived all that. There is absolutely no way he should have survived. And yet, he not only survived, he got the job done ultimately, because this was just a bump, a big bump, a little fishing trip gone bad. I've been on those, don't laugh. But this was a big bump in Jonah's positive volition otherwise. Jonah was, in other ways, a great prophet. But, and we see, what was his deal? His heart was hard against the Ninevites. He hated them. And he was not going to do God's will, come hell or low water. Well, God said, how low can you go? And he went pretty low. And so he went down, to the depths. With the seaweed around his head, and guess what? Then he decided, maybe I might want to rethink this. And so he rethought it, and he cried out, and God showed mercy to him. Which goes to show you, no matter how far afield we get sometimes, no matter how stupid we can be, Jonah is to me a great example of how stupid can you get and still survive? Well, pretty stupid. I'm not advocating try it. I mean, if you want to try it, but I don't want to be around to see what you go through. How low can you go? How stupid can you get and make it? You can quite a bit, apparently, if you're positive. But see, that's what only God can see, and we can't see. We don't know what the real nature of people's volition is, other than to the extent that we can see the fruit. We see the fruit of them. And that's why Jesus said, you'll know people, but you'll know them by their fruits. And so make the tree good or make it bad, but do something. One way or the other, make it good or make it bad. Get with it or get out. And that's the reality of it, unfortunately. So again, as the manner in which he deals with others, we saw it with Jonah. We see it now with these scribes and Pharisees. They don't care about this guy, his problems. That means nothing to them. They're not even concerned. Again, these are the types of people that wouldn't walk across the street and spit on you if you were on fire. Because it's the Sabbath. It's Saturday, I can't. Nor, deep down, do they want to. Because, that's how they viewed him, just the people of the land. Well, gee, as the individual hardens his heart, God is free to continue providing the light of the truth. Uh-oh, bad news. Because this only serves to further harden the individual in view. And this is how you have those passages where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then you have those other passages that's a passive. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Or Pharaoh's heart was hardened passively. And Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, both happened. Because as Pharaoh got the light, he had to make a decision every time. And every time Pharaoh made the wrong decision. One wrong decision after another that eventually led him to the bottom of the Red Sea. And unlike Jonah, he didn't come back up. And Jonah was probably in the Mediterranean. But still, it doesn't make any difference which sea you're in, I don't suppose. And so how does God harden individuals? By just saying, I'm going to harden you and you can't believe? No. He just presents the light. Again, the same light that softens butter hardens clay. The difference is in the makeup of what's in view. The characteristics. The physical characteristics. And for people, it's the spiritual characteristics. It's the volitional characteristics of what's in view. So God serves, he continues to provide the truth, the light, All it does is makes these people harder. And that's why he tells us, you know, if people abuse you and all that, don't take your own revenge. You're going to be tempted to. Believe me, you will be tempted to. But faith rested, leave it to God, and let him deal with them. And they will make bad decisions enough on their own that will force God's hand at some point. Well, H, this explains how God can sometimes be the agent that hardens an individual without coercing human volition and without violating his own essence. That's the Exodus passage with Pharaoh, Exodus 9, 12. And we saw throughout these passages in here that there is an interplay between and a back and forth between Pharaoh hardening his own heart and God hardening his heart. And some cases where it's passive, you know, the theologians can kind of get around that because they say, well, it doesn't say God did it. But then you've got these very direct statements that you just cannot get around. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And so the reality is, of course, that how did he harden his heart? Just by giving him more evidence. More evidence, more evidence, more evidence that this is right, this is right, this is right. And Pharaoh said, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And so his view is the opposite of God's, and he continues to manifest that view and continues to pursue that view until such time as final calamity and destruction sets in, God sends his overruling will and crushes him. And unlike us, who might get, we can get bogged down in the emotion of it all. We had a discussion among the pastors here not all that long ago, a few months back, and one of the questions that came up was, do you think God actually feels any kind of emotion? And I said, no, he couldn't. It's impossible. Because if God was feeling emotions, I mean, think about the mess God would be. You talk about a hot mess. God would be a hot mess. Think. He's dealing with 7 billion people. How do you even emotionally respond to 7 billion people? I mean, you'd be happy, sad, you'd be everything all at once. I mean, I could understand with 7 billion, he would be experiencing every emotion all the time. Well, if you were on that kind of an emotional sort of washing machine being run through the clothes wringer, I mean, you'd be a mess. And God, obviously, he sees above all that. He doesn't experience emotion as you and I experience emotion in our physical beings. But he does experience issues of righteousness, justice, love, and all that. And so love, again, we don't define as an emotion. It's not the true love. Biblical love is not an emotion. It doesn't have anything to do with how you feel whatsoever. It is a matter of putting the best interest of the object first. And God always does that. So God loves everybody. We can say God loves everybody, sure. Because God always puts the best interest of everybody first. But, with one exception, he won't violate their volition. Even if he puts their best interest first, he won't violate. Because obviously it's in God, in everybody's best interest to go to heaven. But God won't intervene there. So, God obviously can continue to provide the truth. And so, little by little, these people become culpable, more culpable. Culpable, more culpable, culpable, more culpable. And as the level of culpability rises, the level of discipline rises with it. And so people begin to lose things that are very important to them in life. It's the way life goes if you're under discipline. Get used to it if you're under discipline because it's horrible. I've never found divine discipline to be one bit of fun. I never said, oh, you know, thanks. I mean, I know it's in my own best interest. But, as the author of Hebrews makes it plain, no discipline at the present moment seems joyous. You never see a kid getting spanked saying, this is fun. Spank me harder. No, they don't do that. Nor do normal believers. Well, I, the believer, is commanded not to harden his heart, which comes about through the deceptive nature and activity of the STA. Hebrews 3:13, again, the sinful trend of Adam, our sin nature, is ever there to dog our tracks every day. It never goes away. It never changes. It never seems to tire, does it? Temptation will always rear its ugly head. And it's always going to be there. And so one of the things we're exhorted as positive believers is to encourage one another. Because we all need it. We all have times and moments of weakness when, you know, the best thing you can do is just pick up the phone and call somebody and say, I need some help. I'm fixing to blow it. I'm about to murder my wife. You may want to come and, you know, talk me out of it or something. You know, but if you call somebody that doesn't like your wife, then you may be in real trouble. Because maybe I say, I'll help you. I cite something, you know, crazy like that. But we all have issues. We all have the STA to deal with. We all need things. You know, need comforts and support from time to time. But the latter part of this verse here is, well, it says, encourage one another day after day. This means you don't just do it when you feel like it. It's to be an ongoing factor in a local church among other positive believers. See what you can do to encourage people. And we're not going to get, you know, goofy or fundy about it. We're not going to legislate application. Okay, it's your job to encourage me this week. You know, we'll just have a little sheet. And then, you know, it's your job to encourage this people. And we'll have a rotating sheet of who you got to encourage. No. No, this has to come, obviously, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the principle of volition and free will. And you have to want to do this, and you have to see the value in it. And you have to see the reasoning behind it. And you have to be motivated to want to help people. And, you know, so he says, encourage one another day after today, as long as it is still called today. What is it? Is it today still? I think that's probably, yeah. So that's obviously Luke's little play on words to tell you, I mean all the time. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. You've actually got here, again, hey, hamartia, in the Greek with a definite article. And Luke uses this very much the same way Paul uses it in his writings. Although that only makes sense because Luke was Paul's amanuensis on many occasions. He was Paul's secretary who wrote out a lot of those epistles of Paul that we read. And Paul would sign them. But Luke says, by the deceitfulness of the STA. The STA is inherently deceitful. What does it do? It promises you everything and delivers death. The wages of the STA is death. Well, I believe I could be happy if I had thus and such. Probably just your STA talking to you. Because nothing externally yields happiness. Happiness must come from within as a function of the truth and capacity for life. Happiness doesn't come from having money, fame, success, sex, a relationship, and pick anything in the world. Happiness doesn't come from external things. When people are seeking external things from which they derive their happiness, they're on the wrong track because it doesn't work that way. Because externals are constantly changing. I mean, that's one of the things we see about the cosmos, as he says there in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things of the world, because the world is in a state of flux. It is constantly passing away. Whatever it is constantly on a state of going out. And there, it's going out and something new's coming in, going out and something new's coming in, and it's constantly doing that. And so people who get caught up in that, trying to keep up, oh, I got to know what the new styles are going to be for fall. Why? Jeans are always in style. I don't spend much time worrying about it. What's the style going to be for spring? Is it going to be high heels or low heels? And it's not just women that get caught up in this, obviously. I've got a couple of friends that are real clothes horses. And they get caught up in this style thing too. Not that it's good, I'm just saying. It happens, and it's not just women. I had a lot of experience with it because when I worked in the shoe store managing that place, you had to deal with that all the time. Well, what color's in this year? Oh, God. And I would just have to sit there and feign interest to try to make the sale. Because it was my job to sell shoes, not to pass judgment on their style choices. Oh, well, you know, that looks, you know, a lot of people can't pull that pink shirt off, but it looks good on you. A lot of men can't wear that color. So, you know, but this world's a constant state of flux, and people who are constantly trying to keep up with it, well, guess what? They're just constantly in a state of flux as well. So, Jay, all believers should recognize the danger of hardening the heart, and all believers should seek to provide the appropriate encouragement to others so others do not fall into this syndrome. And I know for a fact, too, you're going to have to come to the realization that no matter how bad you want people to make it, This is something you learn as a pastor that you suffer through because it's just part of the niche. It just goes with the territory. That no matter how bad you want him to make it, and no matter how much you encourage him, and no matter how much you bend over backwards for him, you can't make him make it. They are going to do what they're going to do. And so over the years, some say, well, you know, you people around doctrine seem to have a pretty hard-nosed attitude about things. Well, it's part of it is learned and learning to deal with the principles of doctrine and how the people orient to them or don't orient to them. It's not so much hard-nosed as it is absolutely rational to recognize, okay, I can't change people. No matter how much I care, I can't change them. So at a certain level, you have to learn to separate all that and, unfortunately, stifle your emotional connection to certain people because they're bad news spiritually. And that's all you can do. If you sit around and live in sorrow all the time because people are negative, well, you're always going to be that way. That's never going to change. You'll never be happy. So you have to learn how to separate this and say, well, if they're negative, they're negative. I don't want it. It's not my will, but if God allows them, their free will, to make their choices, so don't I have to as well? Do I have any real choice in that matter? And the answer is no. As painful as it may be to see people crash and burn that you've sacrificed for and bent over backwards for and done everything you can, and they still tube it. Well, pastors get this all the time, so... We may seem like we're callous and all of that, but to some level you have to be. I mean, it'd destroy me if I sat around and thought, if I spent all my time worrying about the hundreds who've left here, rather than the people who are here, I've kind of missed the boat myself. So that doesn't, to me, make any good sense. So apply appropriate encouragement as you can. But again, we're not going to legislate this. We're not going to be like the Fundies. Did you encourage your brother today, brother? Nope. Are you encouraged? I used to have this, like I said, when I was a Fundy, this old guy, this was his little shtick. He came around every time you'd say, are you loving the Lord today? Well, what are you going to say to that? Hell no, I'm out of fellowship. I mean, how do you respond to that? I mean, really put you on the spot, doesn't it, you know? So we're not going to do that to you. We're not going to say, did you encourage somebody today? Have you got your daily recommended allowance of encouragement? Whatever that's supposed to be. So if people encourage you, fine. If they don't, fine. You got to buck up and go. You're going to have to survive. All of us at the end of the day, at the end of the world, at the end of the bema seat, you're going to stand there on your own 2 feet. And that's all that's going to be there. You're not going to be able to blame anybody. You're not going to be able to rely on anybody. You're not going to be able to... It's going to be you and the Lord, and that's it. And so you might want to prepare for that now, because that's an inevitability that's coming. Well, okay, prophetically, the nation of Israel is under a partial hardening due to their unbelief, which will remain until the harvest of Gentile positive volition is complete. Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. One of the things that Paul's had to work against and had to constantly deal with was Gentile arrogance. Because Gentiles could, not all of them did, but they could fall into this deal of, well, look, God's now chosen us. He's put Israel aside, which is true, he did. And he's now chosen us, so we must really be it. No. God's done with Israel. No, he's not. This is only a temporary situation. And in terms of the dispensational realities, you had the age of Israel, which ran up to the point of Pentecost. And then from Pentecost, we've been around 2,000 years approximately, until the rapture, you got the church age, which is essentially just a parenthesis. And then you're right back into the age of Israel, Daniel's 70th week, is actually part of the age of Israel. And so all the rules of the church age are going to be off as you go into here. And they're going to be right back under this situation. You'll see the temple will be reestablished, sacrifices will be conducted again, and all that. they're going to be right back under the principles of the Mosaic Covenant in the age of Israel. A lot of things are going to happen, as we know, in Daniel's 70th week, and it doesn't last long. We know it's only 7 years. But until then, Israel is under a hardening. Why? Because they are rejecting their own Messiah. So one of the things, again, Paul had to warn people about is, well, do not become, what's the worst manifestation of this? Well, you see the worst manifestation of it in Nazi Germany. Oh, God's not only finished with the Jews, he wants us to kill them. No, absolutely. That is so anti-Bible that it's not even funny. And it's kind of anti-humanitarian if you think about it. You say, well, the Jews are evil, they killed the Messiah. Yeah, well, I don't see any imperatives in here to go kill them. Or to do anything to them, in fact. They're still God's people. God will deal with them. Stay out of that. So I don't want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. In other words, don't think too highly of yourselves just because now you are, quote, the new it people. Because the it people is going to change again. It changed when we went into the dispensation of the church age. It's going to change right back. And as a fact that we find out here, one of the things you see here is that at the end of the church age, the branches that are grafted in are snapped off. And Israel's grafted right back in. And that's using the agricultural analogy that's found in the verses previous to this. So that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so until that time, until Gentile positive volition is harvested, and God knows where it's all at, and we know that he's patient, and that's why we haven't had an end to all of this yet. Then ultimately, Israel is going to be returned to its glory and to have the position that God ultimately intended for them. But not all of them. We know it's only going to be a remnant. It's not going to be the whole nation. So my position with the Jews is they're like Gentiles in one sense, in that they're evil Jews and not so evil Jews. I mean, evil Jews that are involved in the international conspiracy as set forth in Psalm 2 against the Lord, and that are involved in the manipulation of economies and world and all that, they're just every bit as evil as their Gentile counterparts. But God will deal with them. Why would I treat them any different than I would any other evil Gentile? But the fact is, there's still a remnant of positive volition among the Jews. We just don't know where it is. God does. And then L, those that harden the heart or stiffen the neck will ultimately pay the price for their negative volition, arrogance, and rebellion. Proverbs 28:14. So, be assured that those who fall into this, of course, this is just an exhortation and a warning so that you avoid it. 28:14, how blessed is the man who fears always, again, the healthy fear of the Lord that keeps us from doing certain things, keeps us from engaging in certain behaviors, following certain paths, making certain choices. That's a good thing. People say, well, that's not a good motivation to serve God. You shouldn't serve God out of fear. I disagree, and the Bible disagrees. Yes, there's a place for fear. He who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And then the last one, 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof. Now here's the believer who's been warned and warned and warned, who's had one level of discipline after another inflicted upon him. And over again, he just continues to do this. Shall suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And so what will happen is, you'll see them as they engage in this, and they'll go on and on and on, and things will get worse and worse and worse, and then one day, boom, there'll be no more. And God will deal with them. Now, we may not live to see a whole bunch of that simply because we live in such close proximity to the rapture. So some people who otherwise, given another 10 or 20 years or whatever, we might see some really horrible, catastrophic things happen to them. Well, we may not be privy to it because time may run out. Which they'll be fortunate that it did. I wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of 29:1 myself. That, to me, would not be good. All right, well, we finish that up, and we will be ready for Mark 3:6 on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.